I once again greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are very thankful to God that you can join us for worship, especially our sister Shirley is back with us, and we are so glad that she can come, and of course, we thank God for the fellowship and the friendship of Dr. and Mrs. Scott Pearson, who is also here with us. Now we return back to our study of the book of Romans, chapter 4. I'd like you to keep your Bible open to that chapter, and we will look at verses 13 to 25. 3 weeks ago, in our study of this book, we have considered the Apostle Paul's argument that justification is by faith alone. And he supported his argument that justification is not of works, but by faith, and he supported that argument through the example of Abraham and also from the testimony of King David. These two men who have the righteousness of Christ credited to them were justified by faith. And this has been and this will be the basis of God's justification of sinners. This morning we turn our attention to the second portion of Paul's discourse on this same subject of justification by faith. And here in this portion, he provides us additional proof to support his argument. And this time, he turned to the law. In our previous study, he has dealt with the first challenge. And the first challenge was salvation by works. Then he faced the second challenge, salvation through circumcision, which the Jews in particular holds very strongly to. In this second section, verses 13 to 17, Paul speaks to us the consequence of trying to live by the law, showing that by the nature of the law, it is contrary both to faith and the promise. And those who believe salvation can be obtained by keeping the law will not be in for a pleasant surprise when they appear before God on that final day. However, I like to highlight to us the point that Paul is using the law here. In this context, Paul's use of the law, he does not refer to the law of Moses, which are specifically applicable to the Jewish people. Here, what Paul has in mind is the law in general. It is the law principle rather than a specific set of laws he's referring to. This law principle is what we commonly call the law of morality. This distinction Paul is making between the Old Testament laws and the laws in general, which we call morality, is very important. Why? Because the Gentiles during Paul's day did not have the advantage of the Old Testament laws for their moral guidance, unlike the Jews. However, the Gentiles in those days did have some standards of behavior just as we do today, don't we? Therefore, the Gentiles in those days, like us, they wanted to trust in their personal ability to keep up with some standard, what I call the law of morality. They want to measure up to those standards as a way to salvation or as a way to obtain salvation. Do we not see a similarity in our society today? We do. There are many people who say that God ought to save them. Why? Because they have done the best they can. To many people, best or their best is defined by their partial attainment of whatever standard they perceive to be the best. Or they will consider themselves to be good people Being merely in the sense that they have done better at living up to some moral codes than others. That's what they claim. The general thinking or the general attitude of most people of whatever ethnicities is that as long as we keep to that normal standard or the norm of morality, not getting ourselves into serious crimes or not getting ourselves into all the vices that make headlines in the newspaper, we are fine and doing well. As long as it is not made public, no one knows about it, it doesn't matter. C.S. Lewis pointed out that in most arguments, we all naturally, all fallen nature, all fallen man, we naturally appeal to some standard, maintaining that as long as we do not fall below that standard which we have established, which we human have set up for ourselves, we are doing fine. And this is the same attitude and the same thinking we have concerning salvation. Because we measure up to some moral standard. We believe that God owes us something, or we qualify for salvation as long as that standard that I have set up for myself is kept, however we want to define that standard. And this is the false notion that many of us rest upon. So you will see here in this portion of scripture, Paul is going to demolish this argument. Paul is going to demolish this kind of attitude or this kind of thinking. And he is here particularly targeting the Gentiles or those who are moral champions of all mankind. Firstly, to begin his demolition work, I name my first point here in this sermon, salvation apart from law. Salvation apart from law. Paul, in the first 5 verses, brought up the negative terms. 3 consequences for those who obtain or adopt the view or believe that salvation can be obtained by the law of morality or by keeping some kind of a moral code. The first consequence is this. Faith has no value. Look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. The reason faith has no value or void if one is living by the law of morality is that faith and morality are opposite to each other. They don't go hand in hand. And if a person is choosing one, he or she is inevitably rejecting the other. The point is this. In the sight of God, it is impossible to be saved by both faith and works. Let me illustrate by quoting to you from Pastor Donald Gray Bunhouse. I think he is the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in the United States. He compares the state of California to our lost estate as sinners and show that it is impossible to get out of California by going up. You see, the state of California has 2 points. The highest point is Mount Whitney and the lowest is Death Valley. A person who starts his journey from Death Valley moving upward towards Mount Whitney may feel he has made some noticeable progress and that he or she has gained in terms of elevation. But in actual fact, he or she is still in the state of California. Similarly, in regard to salvation, what we need, what you and I need, friends, is not a higher moral elevation, but a change of state. We need to get out of our current state, get out of our current sinful estate, to move out of our lost state which is under God's wrath into a saved state. That is what you and I need. This is the difference from going up by a different means entirely. To put it in another way, law or morality is man-directed. It points to human abilities. While faith is God-directed, it points to God's accomplishment for us. So if you are approaching salvation by trusting the law or by trusting some kind of a moral code that you have set up or that men have set up, you cannot be trusting God and vice versa. The second consequence for trusting in the law of morality is what Paul says here in verse 14 again. The promise is worthless, and the promise made of none effect. By living under the law of morality, we are nullifying the promise of God made to Abraham and to those who follow Abraham's faith. Why is this so? Well, if the promise of salvation is linked to the law of morality or whatever standard, then it is necessary for a person to keep the law in order to receive the promise. Do you see that link right now? But if this is so, the promise God made would never have been fulfilled, because Paul has already proved in the earlier chapters of Romans that nobody has ever done what the law of God requires. And not only that, nobody, no one has ever done what any law requires. Romans 3:20. The moment, friends, you and I set up any kind of standard, we will soon, in no time, break it. Do you not agree with me? Take, for example, we have all this, especially at the end of the year, when before we start the new year, we have all this resolution. Wonderful it is. Some of us have 10 resolutions, others have 1. But out of the 10, or out of even of 1, how many of us really can keep to that throughout the whole new year? And likewise, if we set up such kind of standard for ourselves, if we are honest with ourselves, and in the light of God's word, none of us can keep perfectly to that standard consistently, constantly. Therefore, if salvation is based on keeping the law of morality, the promise of God could exist, but it would be worthless in terms of saving anybody. The late Dr. Lloyd Jones, in his exposition of Romans chapter 3, verse 20 to 45, put it this way. I quote, "Law means failure. Therefore, if the promise had been made through the medium of the law, what God was giving, as it were, with his right hand, he would have been taking back with his left hand. There would have been no promise at all. It would have no value whatsoever." Unquote. Look at verse 15, which is the third consequence. Law brings wrath, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The third consequence of trying to obtain salvation by the law principle is that instead of achieving salvation, all those who take this path will finally receive the wrath of God. This is because the law can do nothing but condemn. That is the essence of the law. The law says, do this, and if you do not do it, the punishment follows. The law possesses nothing that can enable anyone to meet its just demands. But does that mean the law is evil? You know, those who are against the law, oh, we are living in the New Testament era, so therefore we as Christians are free and we can live as we like. Does this mean that the law is evil? No, not at all. For the law acts as a mirror. We need the law. The law acts as a mirror. Through the mirror of law, you and I, sinful men and women, will discover that he or she is unclean. That's how we know that we are sinners. We know that we are sinners through the mirror of law. However, the mirror, good as it is, the mirror cannot wash off your dirt. You need to get some soap and water to do the job. Therefore, the law is given to us that to show us that we can never get to heaven or be saved by keeping the law. So that having realized that, you and I, who cannot keep the law, and the law will condemn, the law will then drive us to the cross of Calvary. The law will then drive us to the feet of the Lord Jesus and be saved by his righteousness, which he has done so for us on the cross of Calvary. Paul likewise rebuked the foolish Galatians, saying to them these words, "Wherefore the Lord was our schoolmaster." For what purpose? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. And this is to say that the law, like the schoolmaster, is directing us, pointing us to Christ. Therefore, the law is not evil. The law is necessary. That is why, in verse 15, Paul rightly pointed out that without the law, we cannot know we are transgressor of the law. And that is why also Romans 7 verse 7 says, "I had not known sin, but what? But by the law." Except through the law, that is to say, except through the law, sin is made known to me. That's what Romans 7 verse 7 is talking about. So then, yes, the law brings wrath. But in the wisdom of God, the function of the law is to impress upon our hearts the need to turn to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation, because the law requires perfect obedience in order to obtain salvation, which we can never, never attain to that standard. Now, having brought out the consequences of trying to keep the law of morality, which will make faith of no value, which will nullify the promise of God, and which will make that the law, which will then bring the law will then bring wrath upon us, Paul in the next two verses, and that is from 16 to 17, bring out to us the positive terms of seeking justification by faith. First, he presented the negative. Now, in these two verses, the positive terms of seeking justification by faith. The first positive result of seeking justification by faith is faith establishes grace. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace." Faith establishes grace because faith and grace goes hand in hand. They go together by being their very nature, which works by their very nature, just as work and law goes hand in hand. The law points to deeds, action, conduct, and behavior. You and I cannot think of the law without thinking of the requirements. That's how the law functions. In the same way, as soon as you think of grace, you have to think of faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God apart from human works. It comes to us by simple acceptance, which is by or through faith. Illustration. For our better understanding of this. Suppose I work for you for £40 a day. And so at the end of the day's work, I come to you for my £40. Would you claim that it is out of grace that you have given me the £40? Would you claim that it is out of grace that you have given me that 40 pounds? Not at all, because that is the terms that we have agreed upon, isn't it? But if I fell sick and I did not turn up for work for that day, and you still pay me that 40 pounds for work not done, then that is grace on your part. Do you not see that? So you see, faith establishes grace because I did nothing at all. Or I only received your gift and thank you for it. Therefore, we must have faith since it is grace that we need. The second positive result of seeking justification by faith is this. Faith makes salvation sure, or makes salvation certain. Verse 16 again. To the end, the promise might be sure. Here Paul is making a contrast between salvation by works and salvation by grace through faith. If salvation were based on ability to keep some law or to live up to some moral standard, then how do we know we have lived up to that standard? How morally upright must we be? Where do we draw the line? Because it is obvious that our moral standard can differ from one another. Is it not true? If, by contrast, salvation is not by morality or by keeping the law principle, but by the grace of God received through faith, then salvation is certain. That salvation is sure. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful to keep His promise. God is faithful to keep His word, and He does not waver in His promise made to us. What comes out from His mouth, He keeps it and fulfills it to the very end, unlike men. God has done what is necessary through the death of Christ. Christ's work on the cross is a perfect and all-sufficient work. The one and only work God is pleased to accept. I want to repeat this point again, because this is very important. God has done what is necessary through the death of Christ. Christ's work on the cross is a perfect and all-sufficient work. The one and only work God is pleased to accept, and He's satisfied with that. Nothing can be added to the perfect, finished work of Christ. Consequently, the person who rests on that work of Christ can then quietly content and confident, because faith makes his salvation or her salvation certain. The third positive result of seeking justification by faith is this. Faith opens the door of salvation to all. Verse 16 and 17. To the end, the promise might be sure or certain to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The final benefit of faith as the way of salvation is that it opens the door of salvation to everybody, not just to the Jews who possess the Old Testament law, or to the few favored Gentiles. It opens to anyone. All may enter in, but whoever may come, only as by faith. Only as by faith. The way of salvation offered by God through the work of Christ is open to you, my friends, regardless of who you are or whatever you may have done or not done. We praise and thank God that whether if you are a Jew, the gospel is for you. If you are a Gentile, it is also for you. Whatever your background may be, whatever your profession may be, the gospel is open to you, my friends. And it is open to you all the time. God is patiently extending His hand of grace and mercy to you and I every day of your life. Do you know that? And for those who are still outside of His kingdom, He is still extending His hand of grace to you. It is also for the scholars as well as for the unlearned. Whatever your background may be, or your social standing may be in the sight of God, we are all reduced to the same level. Salvation is by grace of God through faith. The second part of our sermon, we move on to verse 18 to 22. The nature of Abraham's faith. What is the characteristics of Abraham's faith and the faith of those like his? What are or is the characteristic of Abraham's faith and the faith of those like him? Faith, firstly, the first important nature or characteristic of Abraham's faith is that it was faith in God's promise. Verse 18 reads, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." The promise is in reference to Genesis 15. At that time, God made to Abraham a multifaceted promise involving personal blessing, a land to be given to him and to his posterity, blessing on his descendants, and a redeemer to come. That was the multifaceted promise God made to Abraham at that time. Therefore, the first and foremost or most important characteristic of Abraham's faith is that it was faith in the multifaceted promise God made to him. The faith that the Bible mentioned is one that is grounded in God and not in man. And it is something that springs from God when He encounters with that individual. Biblical faith, my friends, is faith in God's promise. That's biblical faith. It is not leaping into the dark, as some people think. There are those who think that Christian faith is just leaping in the dark, and you will be there somehow. You will reach heaven. Just have that faith. No, my friends, the definition of faith in the Bible is faith in God's promise. It is believing in what God has said in His Word. Therefore, we receive salvation because we believe what? We believe the promises of God regarding salvation. Promises that are made to us in the pages of the Bible. In other words, true faith is receiving these promises and believing on them on the basis of God's character. God who does not lie, who cannot lie, He keeps His promise. That is faith. Taking God's word, taking God as His word. In simple term, it means taking God at His word. The second characteristic of Abraham's faith is that it was based purely on the word of God only and nothing else. And this is another very important point for us to note. It is not faith in God's word plus something else. It is not faith in God's word plus something else. We must try to understand this, that when God promised Abraham to be the father of many nations and all the other blessings that follows, he was about 85 years old and his wife Sarah was already beyond childbearing age. Yet here was God promising him not only that they would have an heir, which is Isaac, but that they would eventually have descendants beyond any human possibility of numbering them. Where could Abraham find external support to help him in believing this wonderful promise of God? Is it through some archaeological digging that we find right now? There is no such thing for him to rely on. There is no such support. Does he have any book, you know, reference book where we can refer to? Did he talk to someone else who knows about it that lends him support on this? No. From the point of view of human experience, the situation before Abraham was contrary to that promise. He has no past example to refer to for an answer. He has nothing to rest his belief on. No 66 book at that time for him. Do you notice that? So if Abraham believed God as he did, it was only because it was God himself who made that promise to him. It is the same when we trust God in the matter of salvation today. What he says, I believe it, and that settles it. Is this your attitude, my friends, brethren, with regard to the word of God? Is this your attitude, your approach? What he says, I believe it, and that settles it. So how do I know if I have received salvation? It is by believing God's word, pure and simple. It is by believing God's word. He said it, and I believe it is so, and that settles it. I want to impress upon us that strength of Abraham's faith, that it was not merely because he believed God in the absence of all external supports, but rather he believed God when external evidences were actually and sharply in contrary against what he see around him. Do you notice that? It is not that he believed in God in the absence of all external support, but contrary, totally opposite to what he is seeing with his eyes. And if you like, it is like contrary to human logic or human rational thinking. It was the same faith or the same faith experience Joshua had when God promised him victory in the battle of Jericho. If, brethren and friends, if you are in Joshua's shoe or Joshua's position, what will you do when God's word is contrary to human rational analysis? If you are asked to lead an army to attack your enemies, and God tells you, no need to bring your guns, no missiles, no ballistic missiles and no weapons, no grenade launchers, just go, march around 6 times, on the 7th time, shout, blow the trumpet, and you have the victory. Will you do that? I am quite sure. I am quite sure, including myself. I think I will need triple or I don't know how many portions of faith to believe that. But Joshua took God at his word. Others may laugh at you, my friends. What? To fight your enemies much round, you must be out of your mind. And you get all your soldiers killed just by doing that because the enemies will be firing at you. But no. Joshua, like Abraham, he took God at his word. All the things that he see around him is contrary to his human logical thinking, yet he believed God that is true, and that settled it, and he moves. For Abraham, he was willing to believe God despite the adverse physical evidence. Who against hope believed in hope? What a great faith he had in God. What about you, my friends? What about you, brethren? Are you willing to take God at His word despite the contrary? Every time when we pray, do we really believe that God will answer our prayers and expect great things from God? I'm afraid many a times, right, when we pray. Yeah, I'm trusting God, but I don't know. Maybe I should do something about it. I'm not saying that we should negate our human responsibility. I'm not saying that. I have said this before. When you pray for God's protection over you in your trouble, do you cross the road with your eyes closed? You see, the Bible is very practical. And you have people who criticize the Bible. Oh, the Bible is everything spiritual. Nothing really practical for me to apply in my life. Just tell me, when you pray for God's protection, do you cross the road or drive your car with your eyes closed? The Bible teaches us human responsibility. If you're asking for or looking for a job or an employment, and look at those children, the children of Israel in the old days when God fed them with the manna. Did God say, okay, from your tent, open the hole up there, stand there, open your mouth, and then the manna will drop right into your mouth? You don't find that in Scripture. Human responsibility. They are supposed to what? Go out of the tent, take up the portion for the 6 days, for the 5 days, 6 days, take two portions. That shows us human responsibility. You see, many a times we read the Bible and you get all these false preachers who preach you, oh, just believe in God and sit down and wait. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty goes hand in hand, my friends. Don't live in a dreamland. Manna won't drop on your lap. God won't protect you without you exercising the logical mind that God has given to you. Yet at the same time, here you see Abraham exercising his faith despite what he sees. And this is what we call walk by faith and not by sight. The third nature of Abraham's faith is assurance. Paul points out this third characteristic of biblical faith in verse 19. He says, and be not weak in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able also to perform. These three verses bring out to us the point that true faith should always have this assurance. True faith, my friends, has assurance because it is directed neither to ourselves nor to the circumstances, but it is directed to God. True faith is grounded in the being and character of God, and such faith will grow from strength to strength, from grace to grace. Since God is faithful to His promises, and therefore I believe it. In other words, God keeps His promise unlike men. Thirdly, the fourth characteristic of Abraham's faith is that faith acts, which is related to what I've said just now. Abraham did not sit back and relax after taking God at His word. Faith believes God, but it also acted or acts decisively. In fact, true biblical faith is believing God and acting upon it. Did you realize that? It is not having faith in God and then sit down and do nothing, as I've said. If you need medical help beside praying, you need to see a doctor, go and see a doctor. If you need someone to accompany you to see the doctor because you are weak, then ask for help. God is not going to send a spaceship to your house and bring you out of your house to the doctor. Human responsibility, my friends. And yet you get people who are so caught up with all this spiritualizing, then they sit down and wait. And then after that, when their prayers are not answered, they blame God. They say, God is not hearing my prayer because nothing happens. Nothing happens because you did not act on it. You see what I'm trying to say here? Abraham, after receiving the promise of God, did not sit back. He undo do nothing and just wait for the promise to be fulfilled. We all know the outcome. He believed God and his name was changed from Abram. Abram means exalted father to Abraham, which means father of a nation. His wife Sarah, in her old age, eventually gave birth to the son of promise, Isaac, just as God had told him or told them. How about you, my friends? Will you act on your faith as Abraham acted? Will you step up in faith, believing the promise of God concerning the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus? You will not receive any help and support from others or the world to help you to make such a commitment. When God speaks to you right now, as you have seen in God's word, do you believe? And if you say that you have believed, do you not follow up by your confession of your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for you on the cross of Calvary, who rose again on the third day, and he is coming again to receive you unto himself? Do you believe that? Will you not make that prayer of confession by faith? On the contrary, the world will hinder you as much as it is possible, as much as it possibly can, and will tell you that only a fool believes there is a God. What will be your response, my friend? The world tells you there is no God, and you see around yourself, you cannot touch and feel God, do you? Do you believe that there is a God in this world who is living our sight, what we see? Do you see God with your physical eyes? Can you touch him and feel him? And so now for a brief word for the believers. You who have been praying, but there seems to be silence from God, do you keep trusting or do you stop praying? Do you keep trusting or do you stop praying? And after praying, did you act upon it? Did you act upon it? I have given you the illustration. God feeding the children with manna from heaven. And if you want one more illustration I can give to you, it is in the New Testament. When Jesus turned the water into wine, what did he do? Can Jesus do that? Surely. One word. But what did Jesus tell? The mother of Jesus told the man, what? Do as he tells you. And so Jesus said, go and get the pots. What does that indicate? Human responsibility. You see? Human responsibility. Go and get the pots. What you can do and what God has given you a logical mind to rationalize and think and to do, you do it. Go and get the pots. But Jesus will turn the water into wine. You see that? One more example. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in the tomb, what did he tell the man to do? To that stone that covered the tomb. The stone flew off. Can Jesus do that? Sure. He's God. One word. You guys remove that stone. You see how practical God's word is? And so many a times we miss all these lessons and we spiritualize everything and we sit down and wait for heaven to come down in that sense. And then when our prayers are not answered, straight away we blame God. We say that God is not powerful enough. God is not listening to my prayers. But you forget that God has also likewise given us a mind, a sound mind, to think and to rationalize. And God has given us help. God has given us our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to assist us. God has given us pastors, preachers, elders to counsel us. God has raised up godly men and godly women to help us. All these are practical ways that God has given to us. And yet we are so quick to blame God when answers to our prayers are not met. My friends, think again. Christian faith, for the final part, the final lesson here. Christian faith, which is from verses 23 to 25. We will briefly examine this. The Christian faith. What exactly is this? we have discovered in Abraham's faith what the faith, the Christian faith, is all about. Christian faith. Christians believe in the same God as Abraham believed in, and the nature of the faith involved in trusting that God is therefore is also the same. This is why we have been able to make practical application from Abraham's life to our own lives. In discussing Abraham's faith, I have pointed out that it is faith in God's promise. It is faith that based purely on the word of God and on nothing else, not plus something else. It is faith despite many strong evidences that are contrary to our human sight. It is faith that was fully assured, and it is faith that acts. All these points are exactly what our faith is to be and is to be and to do. The reason is that it is faith in the God in whom Abraham believed. Moreover, such faith is to grow increasingly strong, or to grow greater in height or in depth, because it is grounded not upon itself, but upon God. In this way, Abraham's faith is the same faith as ours, for those who believe like him. And this is what Paul meant when he says in verse 3, now, or rather verse 23, now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him. The only difference between Abraham and the New Testament Christian is that Abraham believed God and looked forward to what God has said he would do. Whereas for us, we look back to what God has already accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, some 2,000 years ago. The final part that the Christian should look forward to is the resurrection. Don't miss this part, which Paul talks about in verse 24 and 25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and, repeated here again, was raised again for our justification. Why does Paul say that Jesus was raised for our justification? The answer is because the resurrection is God's proof, provided for our benefit, that a full payment for our sin has been made. The resurrection may mainly prove that every believer in Christ is justified from all sin beside the others. The resurrection is God's evidence to us that the penalty for our sin has been fully paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, on the cross. The empty tomb is God's declaration to the entire universe, to the entire world, that he had accepted the atonement Jesus made on behalf of the elect. Therefore, just as Jesus rose from the dead for our justification, believers who are united with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit will likewise rise like him. Brethren and friends, Abraham was saved by faith. So the question is, and I ask once again, do you believe in God and trust in his promises as revealed to you in the Bible? Although Abraham knew less about the person and the work of Jesus Christ than you do, because now you have the Bible, 66 books. Now that you have the whole Bible, yet his faith was not different in kind from yours. And for that very reason, Abraham remains our example. God has promised salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. You must trust in his word. In this, even though circumstances of life may seem to rule against it, as I've said before and I stress it many a time, walk by faith and not by sight. But that does not mean leaving your brain outside of the church door. It also means human responsibility too, because faith acts decisively upon it. Like Abraham, received the promise and believe in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, You will be saved if you believe likewise, like Abraham. May the Lord have mercy upon us and help us in our unbelief, and do not, my friends, rest on false notion. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Father, we thank you for this simple plan of salvation that you have given to us. We thank you that your way, the way to salvation, the way to be reconciled to God, is so simple. By faith, by simple childlike faith to trust, to take you at your word, believe it, and that settles it. Father, we pray for your help. For many a times we are doubting your promises. We do not wholeheartedly believe your promises. Oh Father, we pray that you will help us in our unbelief. Help us to trust and obey. Oh Lord, give us the faith that you have given to Abraham, that we may believe at thy word, that we may receive your promises, because you have said it, because thou art God. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.